We're going to read a passage of Scripture here from the book of Mark, of course, the 4 days between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. Jesus certainly was tested as he was the Passover lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. And he passed those tests. Of course, the Herodians tested him with the question about the tribute money. The Sadducees questioned him with the question about the resurrection. Then you had the Pharisees, and the lawyers that were affiliated with the Pharisees came to him with the question about which law was the most important. And of course, there are 613 laws identified in the Old Testament. And there's an old joke that says if you have two Jews in the same room, you'll have three different opinions. So this was sure to create a stir. Which was most important? Well, of course, Jesus, being God incarnate, you're not going to outwit him. And he actually used a rabbinic strategy, a rabbinic teaching tool, where if a passage of Scripture starts with the same words here, and then there's another passage of Scripture somewhere else in the law that starts with those same words, then the rabbis consider them as being chips off the same block. So they will often tie them together, which is what Jesus did here. He took the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. And then he also took a passage from Leviticus and taught these truths. We'll use this as our scripture text as we get started. Here was Jesus' response: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That word strength actually in Hebrew is moed. It's actually an adverb. It actually would be better translated with all thy very. With all thy very. One rabbi said a better way of translating it is to have summed it up by saying with all thy oomph. Another thing, with everything that you've got. This is the first commandment. But the second is like unto it. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. I'm going to preach a message today off a book title, and the book title, or the title of the message, is Stolen. But let me give you a little bit of background very quickly before we pray. My mother and father-in-law attend Asbury Church up in Tulsa. As a matter of fact, that's where Cindy and I were married 33 years ago. And they've had a very strong pastor. It's been a good church in the Methodist denomination. And I say that intentionally. There aren't many good churches anymore. I mean, Baptist, Methodist, they're all becoming woke and abandoning fundamental truths. But they have stayed true, and including during this LGBT debate and issue. As a matter of fact, they seceded from the United Methodist Church. They're now an independent church, just Asbury Church. But the sad thing about that is after they successfully did that, their pastor, Tom Harrison, decided he was going to retire. He's now pastor emeritus. They've got a younger pastor in there now, a little bit more hip. And my mother-in-law is 85, and it's been a little bit of a struggle for her. And she gave to us a book that Cindy and I listened to, I would say on tape, but it's not on tape. It's a book on podcast, whatever. Somehow or other, we magically listened to it in the car while we were traveling. I have no idea how, but I know we did. But it was an excellent book and really caused some provocation of thought. And I'm going to try to introduce some things this week and next week and tie some things together that, as an old guy, you know, I've got my way of doing things. I've loved the old hymns because that's what I was bred with. However, this caused me to think a little bit, developed a message that I'm going to preach in two parts, but it's titled this: Who Stole My Church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. Lord, I just pray that you strengthen my voice. Lord, give me the right temperament, expression to present these truths during this time of teaching. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful services we had in the early service. We thank you for the phenomenal unity we had during the discussion of business in the second hour. Lord, we thank you for all that are here for this service. Lord, please speak to our hearts. Our desire is to not impress the world. Our desire is to impress you and to follow you. So, Lord, that's what we are most sensitive to. So help us to be one as you, Lord Jesus, and the Father are one, which was your prayer in John. Bless now this time, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. John 4, Jesus and the 12 were journeying back to the Galilee from Judea. Surprisingly, instead of taking the safer route past Jericho and up the Jordan River Valley, Jesus said that they, as the KJV says, must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary that they go through Samaria. Not only was this more treacherous, mountainous terrain, but there was also great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Ethnically, they were kind of related. About the year 722, when the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria and subjugated, the Assyrian leadership took half of the Jewish population and transported them to other areas of the Assyrian Empire, and then brought transplants from other areas of the Assyrian Empire into the northern part of Israel and blended them together forcibly for the purpose of diluting the history and the unity of the people and made them easier to rule that way. By the way, that's one of the reasons why our southern borders are open, trying to dilute the history of the American people. Again, we are all for legal immigration. But what we've got going on right now is clearly nefarious in intent. As well as being ethnically related but very divided, the Samaritans also had adopted their own denomination, let's call it. The Samaritans had their own priesthood. They only adhered to the five books of Moses as being God's word. And also, they believed that Mount Gerizim was holy and not Mount Moriah. The picture on the screen is ancient Shechem. If you look up to the north, the other mountain there is Mount Ebal. This picture is a view from the top of Mount Gerizim, from where Cindy and I were when we took it. It was in this location that Joshua charged the Israelites with the blessings and the cursings commanded by Moses when they first entered the promised land after defeating Ai. They gathered here for that purpose. This picture is actually the top of Mount Gerizim. You can see the evidence of where the Samaritan temple once stood. Down at the bottom of the hill, you can see this Greek Orthodox church marks the site where Jesus met with this woman at the well. While Jesus was visiting with this woman at Sychar's well, Jesus was talking about repentance, and the woman responded by talking about religion. She said, "We believe that this mountain, Mount Gerizim, is where we are to worship. And you Jews believe it's Mount Moriah. Who's right?" Well, Jesus responded first by stating that it was the Jews that were right. Salvation is of the Jews. It's Mount Moriah. But he continued saying that the time is coming when God won't be worshipped here or there, but in spirit and in truth, I believe referencing to the age in which we find ourselves today. But an application that you could draw from this in modern vernacular would be how you do church is going to change. Now fast forward 2 years. Jesus is once again in Jerusalem. He had just had it out with the Sanhedrin, calling them whited sepulchers, snakes, and hypocrites. His disciples tried to present a positive spin by pointing out how beautiful the temple of God was, and Jesus responded by telling them that it wouldn't be long until there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. Translation: how you do church is going to change. And I believe that how we practice Christianity in America, i.e. have church, is in the midst of radical change. But before we panic, recognize that we have gone down this road before. As a matter of fact, the church has always been changing. Now, as I said a few minutes ago in my opening remarks, this week and next week, we're going to analyze the historic style changes and changes in method and methodology. But understand that what can never change is the message of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. So let's start with a quick walk down a historical trail, and then we'll get to the point of today's message, which I'm sure you will find most relative and most interesting. But obviously, after Pentecost, the Nazarenes, by the way, they were initially treated as just another sect of Judaism. You had 24 different denominations, so to speak, at that time. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had the Herodians, and now you had this new group called the Way, or called the Nazarenes. But they all gathered daily at the temple, claiming to be worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So after Pentecost, the church gathered there on a daily basis to worship. Then, of course, during this same time as the church grew, and over time out of necessity, whether it be at one of the 400 synagogues around Jerusalem or across the Roman Empire, the church worship went and was integrated with the synagogue services. Eventually, initially worshiping together, but then eventually being forced to break apart to some degree. And of course, we know that during the same history, there was also the advent of house churches, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and all across the Roman Empire. Of course, we know as the Roman Caesars became hostile towards Christianity, there was a period of time where Christians literally had to go underground, hence the name the Underground Church, as they lived in catacombs and worshiped in the catacombs in order to avoid being fed to the lions. And we learn a little bit about their style and some of their customs, actually, from reading some non-Christian literature, some extra-biblical literature. Actually, this quote you're about to see was from a man named Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman political figure, and he's relating in a letter to the Caesar about some of the practices of these Nazarenes, these Christians. He said this, "They are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before daylight, before sunrise, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After their service was over, it was their custom to separate, and then reassemble to partake of food." Obviously, they must have been Baptists, potluck supper. "But food of an ordinary and innocent kind." So in other words, they weren't cannibals, and they didn't eat food offered to idols. Now, I'm going to quote from a few men that would be called fathers of Christianity or church fathers. You rarely hear me quote from them. There's a reason why. They were just as wrong about much of their theology as things they were right on. They weren't apostles. They were earlier followers of Christ. So they're an accurate place to document history and historical changes. However, like I said, doctrinally and theologically, the church made a big mistake when over the first 200 years, we disassociated ourselves from our Hebraic roots and a Jewish understanding of Scripture and adopted a Greek Gnostic, what call it Socrates or Platonic view of Christianity. That's where we went off course. And quite frankly, that's one of the reasons we have as many denominations as we do. You know, you've got somebody in the year 1600 that comes up with his understanding of a passage of Scripture. You got somebody in the year 1400 comes up with his understanding of Scripture. You know what? If you wanted to have some fresh water, would it be best to pull water from the river 14 miles or 16 miles down from the spring? Or would it be best to get some of that water right up that spring fed as it's coming out the fount? If we want some accuracy, we need to go back and see what Christianity looked like and what they taught doctrinally in the year 40, in the year 50, in the year 60, and we certainly have access to that. However, we're going to talk about some of the quotes of these church fathers so we can see how the practice of church has changed over the years. This is from John Chrysostom. He lived from 347 to 407. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. And notice in all of these, their fierce rejection of their Jewish roots, their obvious anti-Semitism. Also, you'll notice their fondness for the Greek influence. You'll see references to Plato, references to Socrates in these quotes. However, with that being said, let me move on. Chrysostom said this, stating that musical instruments in worship was only permitted to the Jews like sacrifice, for the imbecility and grossness of their souls. God condescending to their weakness because they were just drawn off idols. What Chrysostom fails to recognize is that the Gentiles had barely been birthed out of idol worship as well. However, the point was, we don't have musical instruments in church. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, agreed. By the way, Augustine was very influential in the early days of Catholicism, and then by extension to Martin Luther, who came out of Catholicism. But Augustine worried about the distracting effect of melody, people enjoying the tune of the hymn rather than its truths, that he even suggested replacing singing by simply reciting the words to the psalm. Now, we know that Catholicism became the established state church after the time of Constantine, but there were always dissenting Christians that didn't buy into the idea of popery and bishops and the granting of indulgences and speaking ex cathedra. However, historically, the organ was first brought into the Catholic Church in the year 757. However, it met fierce resistance by many. One, for example, was Thomas Aquinas, an Italian friar who lived in the latter 1200s. He said this, and also you will note the hatred of Judaism and the fondness of the Greek worldview. And by the way, what does that mean? The Greeks adopted Gnosticism, the idea that everything in the material world was inherently sinful and evil. Therefore, we want to ignore it and hate it. We're only concerned about the spiritual. Now, the Hebraic thought was God created the material world and God created the spiritual world. Therefore, as Paul said, whatever you do, in body or in spirit, you're to glorify God in all that you do. But actually, there was such a desire to avoid any pleasures of physical life that Origen, another one of the early church fathers, even had himself made into a eunuch to hopefully reduce temptation. Because we're not supposed to enjoy any part of life in this material world was where their thought came from. By the way, the historians say that after he had done it, he regretted doing it. No kidding. Anyway, back to Thomas Aquinas. The church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre when praising God, lest she should seem to lapse into Judaism. As Aristotle said, flutes ought not to be introduced into teaching, nor any artificial instrument such as the harp, nor anything of the kind, but only such things as make men good, or possibly foster attentive listeners. For musical instruments usually move the soul more to pleasure than create a good internal disposition. But in the Old Testament, instruments of this kind were used, both because the people were more coarse and carnal, so that they needed to be aroused by such instruments with the temporal promises, and also because these bodily instruments were figurative of something. Well, of course, Martin Luther came out of Catholicism, but because of his questions and his 95 theses, the Reformation was birthed, and eventually the Lutheran Church was birthed. But Martin Luther was considered a radical, because most all churches believed that all should be sung in church was psalms, and then without musical accompaniment. Well, Martin Luther had the audacity to write some new songs to sing in church. Can you imagine? And of course, just like every other culture, think about us. Think about America in the 40s, the kind of music that came out. Think about America in the 50s, the kind of music that came out. Think about America in the 60s, the kind of music that came out. Well, obviously, in Martin Luther's time, dissenters faced persecution and even martyrdom by disagreeing with the Church of Rome. So their hymns reflect strength and war and fighting the good fight of faith. Hence, you have such famous hymns as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But recognize, on the subject of writing new songs, not just singing psalms, even the Jews, yes, they sang psalms, but the Jews also occasionally authored new songs to glorify God. Consider as example, after the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea, we have the older sister of Moses, a woman by the name of Miriam, leading in a great song of celebration with timbrel and tambourine. After another Miriam, one we know of as Mary of Nazareth, was visited by the angel Gabriel. She went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and we see her, she sang a new song recorded in Luke chapter 1. Deborah, after killing Sisera, leader of the invading Canaanite army, she drove a tent pin through his temples. And then she was in a good mood. She came out and sang about it. Tell you what, that's one tough lady right there. If you were married to her, you'd think twice about going to sleep at night, I guarantee you. Honey, have I done anything to offend you? Are we all good? Can I give you a foot rub before we go to bed? All right. But she sang a new song in Judges 6. And of course, in Revelation 5, we see that the 24 elders in heaven will sing a new song. So new songs are certainly acceptable. However, John Calvin had different convictions that influenced much of how we practice Christianity. John Calvin believed in no musical instruments, and believed in only singing the psalms in church. Now, I'm not going to question. We've had some folks in our church that were devoted hyper-Calvinists. None of them have ever come to me complaining about having a piano in church. So they aren't very good Calvinists if they actually did some research. However, Calvin said this, "What therefore was in use under the law is by no means entitled to our practice under the gospel. And these things, being not only superfluous, but useless, are to be abstained from, because pure and simple modulation is sufficient for the praise of God, if it is sung with the heart and with the mouth. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, and by his advent has abolished these legal shadows. Instrumental music, we therefore maintain, was only tolerated on account of the times and the people, because they were as boys, as the sacred scripture speaks, whose condition required these puerile rudiments. But in gospel times, we must not have recourse to these, unless we wish to destroy the evangelical perfection, to obscure the meridian light which we enjoy in Christ our Lord." One last example, as we transition, as we finish this walk down church history as far as music is concerned. The Lutherans had been singing hymns for a century, but Calvinists only sang psalms and only sang a cappella, believing that instruments in the church were worldly and devilish. Again, let me say the problem we have with so many of these denominations is we do not read the scripture with Hebrew eyes. We don't have the Hebrew understanding of what the author was intending. We come in 1,600 years later and try to impose our opinion on things. And consequently, those church fathers start denominations, and then every seminary teaches that denominational doctrine rather than actually getting in the scripture and finding out what the word has to say. But there was a pastor's son one day who was complaining to his father about the music in church. Again, remember, the idea was if you were a devout Christian, that meant piety, that meant not laughing, not having fun, that meant being serious all the time, because that, everything else was worldly. And remember, Calvin didn't believe in instruments, unlike Luther. He only believed in singing psalms, unlike Luther, in a monotone a cappella. So understand the background of what this young man was complaining about was 200 years of Calvinistic tradition. Rather than rebuking his son, his wise pastor father said, "Son, why don't you mend the matter?" Translation, why don't you fix it? Why don't you do something about it? This young man was born in 1674. And his name was Isaac Watts. He went on to write over 750 hymns, which made up a substantial part of our hymnals from the mid-1700s up until the mid-1900s. But understand, as Watts, who most every Christian would consider right there next to the Psalms, Watts' hymns in church services were a source of controversy and dissension for a century. In fact, the accusation was that Christian congregations have shut out divinely inspired psalms and taken in the, quote, flights of fancy by Watts. This issue of music, modern music, devilish music of Isaac Watts, literally split churches, including the famous church in Bedford, England, that was once pastored by the great John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But even in America, Watts' hymns cause splits. You all are familiar with Pastor Dan talking about the patriot pastors of the Black Robe Regiment during the time of our war for independence. You all are well aware of the story of James Caldwell, who was encouraging his men and ran into a Presbyterian church and grabbed the Sir Isaac Watts hymnals and gave them to his men so they could use the pages as musket wadding during the Battle of New Jersey. But there are also accounts, including this one from May of 1789, where the Reverend Adam Rankin told the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church meeting in Philadelphia, "I have ridden horseback all the way from my home in Kentucky to ask this body to refuse the great and pernicious error of adopting the use of Isaac Watts' hymns in public worship in preference to the Psalms of David." Now think about that, church family. In 1798, there was a war, 1789, there was a war over music in the church. And the devilish modern music that was invading the church was Isaac Watts' hymns. The names may have changed, but the debates haven't. Almost a century later, the great evangelist Dwight Lyman Moody was asked to come to England to hold an evangelistic tour. And of course, wherever Moody went, Ira Sankey, his famous music minister, always traveled with him leading the singing. Ira Sankey was famous for writing out hymns as he was inspired by God on the backs of envelopes and other things, various. And obviously, being a gifted musician, he might sit down to play, and he would play a familiar tune and incorporate the lyrics that he had written on the back of an envelope. But understand the resistance that even Moody and Sankey faced when they first began their mission crusades. Early on, it was not uncommon to have people walk out of the service because the great Ira Sankey was singing a hymn that he penned rather than singing a psalm. As a matter of fact, one famous account was of a Scottish woman stomping out saying, "Let me out, let me out. What would John Knox think of the likes of you?" We're going to pause the message here. This is going to be halftime of the sermon, but don't think you're done yet. I've got about 10 minutes. You can put your tray tables up, buckle your belts. We are coming in for a landing. But I want to begin these closing remarks by playing 60 seconds of a song, and I want you to listen to it. I'll explain why. It won't make sense as you hear it, but I'll explain why as it's finished. And then we'll come to a close in today's service. Dan, if you would.
Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
It's actually a love song. Performed by a musician by the name of Van Morrison. Actually, it's his last name. But it has an additional meaning to me. I had been the pastor here for 5 months when my dad died. Dad died the day after 9/11. Very first funeral I ever did. 22 years ago was my dad's. Alan Day and First Baptist were very kind to us. We just had the small chapel at the time. I mean, we squeezed people in every nook and cranny, and we'd have maybe 150 in there, and that was even with restricted singing. I mean, we knocked walls down. People were sitting in the kitchen where they couldn't see the pulpit. So we had very limited capabilities in that building. Brother Allen let us use First Baptist, and we probably had 700 or 800 people attend Dad's service, as Dad was still well known and quite respected in the community. But I can remember laying on the floor of our living room that week, as we lived over here on Pawnee at the time, just not far from where the Walmart on I-35 is. And I can remember laying on the floor, listening to that song over and over again, just crying. Joshua was 8. Jacob was 7. They didn't understand why their daddy was so sad, but they would lay there with me with their heads above my stomach just to support me as I was missing my dad. But the point I want to make, and as you can see with your eyes, every time I hear that song, even to this day, I'm immediately taken back to where I was 22 years ago, laying on the floor. And as we move forward as a church, let's not fail to remember that music is very powerful and it's very personal. It can evoke strong emotions in any of us. Any of us can hear a tune right now from when we were in high school or when we were in college, and immediately there would be a smile on our face as we reminisced about some of those good old times. Could be Frank Sinatra if you're of a certain age. Could be Elvis Presley. I remember when I was in junior high over here at Central Middle School, Bill Self's mother was my English teacher. Mrs. Self, she was ancient. She was like 33 at the time. It was ridiculous. But we were having class out in a portable out there, and word came through that Elvis Presley had died, and she had started just weeping there in church. I'll never forget that. But it could be Chicago, if you were my brother Steve, or it could be the Beatles from that era. It could be Johnny Cash or even Garth Brooks. But we all have different styles. We all have different genres from our youth. Think about this. As the world gets crazier with each passing day, we face headaches, obviously, each passing day, whether it be headaches with our bosses, headaches at work with coworkers, headaches with clients, headaches with traffic or dealing with inflation or some of the political insanity. Likewise, most of us have aches and pains that we discover every day, and every time we look in the mirror, we don't recognize the person staring back at us because there's more wrinkles and less hair on the face. And church is our safe place. And for every one of us, we tend to remember only the good things about the good old days. And church, just like it was when we were growing up, is how it should be done. Because to every one of us, we have selective fond memories of those good old days. And here's where the division comes. Anyone who tries to change that is obviously trying to rob joy from me. Obviously, they're trying to take away my safe place in the crazy world in which we live. Therefore, what they're doing and who they are must be evil. Times change, ladies and gentlemen. Technology changes. Fundamental truths of the Bible and Jesus do not change and cannot change. And you most likely have a deeper understanding of Scripture, having attended here for the last year or two, than you had actually after the first 50 years of going to church somewhere else. We take our exposition of the Bible very, very seriously. However, our methods sometimes must change. Now, next week, we're going to focus on some personal history of this church. I'm going to show you some photos that I forgot we even possessed, and they are so cool, going back almost 150 years. We're going to also talk about the future for our church. But as we wrap up this week, I want you to take a look at this picture. Just after the land run, by 1892, the first building stood on what's now the corner of Sooner and Danforth. The initial building was a log structure. The pews were log beams, split. This was actually after a major building renovation. You see, they actually had a frame structure. This was in the territory of Oklahoma. It was a territorial school. It served as a school Monday through Friday and then served as Sunday school on Sundays. And eventually, church was added to it. And then eventually, it even became a church. But this picture is circa 1900. Now, let me ask you, as you're sitting here today in these padded chairs and this air-conditioned facility, aren't you glad we didn't stop with that building? Aren't you glad we now have air conditioning? We now have insulation. We have indoor bathrooms. We have electric lights. We have microphones and sound systems and instruments and high-definition cameras. We now drive cars and don't ride horses. And ladies, aren't you glad you still aren't required to wear that hat anywhere? And that big long sleeve, long dress on a hot summer Oklahoma day, she's sitting side saddle there. It's very difficult for any of us to turn loose of the way we do church because that's the way we did it in the good old days. But now we live in a tech world. And rather than circuit-riding preachers, we now have high-def cameras and tech platforms where we can literally reach the world. Let me tell you some cool stuff that happened just the last few weeks. Someone reached out to us from Australia asking if we had a Liberty Church in Australia. This week, after church Wednesday night, Cindy and I got in the car. For some reason, she reached up and put down the visor that's above it, and there was a sticky note stuck to it. I had missed it. And it was a little note there written said, "I love Liberty Church," signed a Mercedes tech. You'd be amazed at the reach this church already has and the potential we have to expand it. Because there are a lot of Andy Stanleys misleading the world with these technologies today, but there aren't a lot of us who hold fundamental doctrine sacred that have these technologies, and we are working to change that. But the second thing I want you to do is I want everybody stand up just for a moment and look around the room. Go ahead and just look around the room. What do you see? As you're groaning and moaning and getting up, and so do I. All right, now you can be seated. Here's the point. Now, obviously, we're going to probably be, we will, God willing, preface it with that, we will be in a new auditorium by then. whether it's here or up the street, if we're able to complete this land purchase. But after just looking around the room, what do you think this room is going to look like in 10 years? This church transitioned from the leadership of a 70-year-old man, my dad, to the leadership of a 37-year-old man very quickly. By the way, this 37-year-old man is now 60. The message did not change, but a lot else has. And to be honest with you, I want to work to incorporate more 37 to 47-year-olds in our church leadership and work. Because we need to be discipling the next generation. And again, the message cannot change, and may this building burn down if it does, but our methods have to change if we're going to reach the 21st century for Jesus. Now, just a couple other comments and then we're done. And I mean it this time. Maybe. This is very personal. You all understand now. We take church very personally. This is our safe place. We only remember the good things in history. We fail to remember all the bad things. We've blotted that out. And church and our memories of church is a safe place. It's a happy place for all of us. And as younger generations are coming in, there's a natural conflict with older generations because we are different culturally in how we're raised. Our musical likes and dislikes are different. That's not abnormal, and it's not a bad thing, but it is a fact. First of all, older saints, this is still our church. But we better be welcoming in and mentoring the next generation and discipling the next generation, sometimes even making some concessions to make the next generation more at home here. And young people, as you look around at us, remember we weren't born this way. We weren't born old. We were once teenagers just like you are. The same temptations that you have. The same struggles that you struggle with. And yeah, we were in our 20s and we thought we knew it all too. But notice how attractive these teenagers, these young couples are. We weren't born with wrinkles and gray hair and bald heads. And quite frankly, young people, we think just like you. I don't get up every day and go, man, I'm an old man now. I get up every day and go, I'm Paul. Hello, Lord. Thank you that I'm alive for another day. Then when I get up, I realize I'm an old man now. Amen. I haven't told Cindy. She's about ready to punt me. The last 5 years, she's had to babysit me and nurse me back through 4 major surgeries and throat cancer. And sadly, I've been noticing over the last week that my right knee is needing replacement sooner rather than later. She's shaking her head. She says, she's told me, I can take you down to the vet. We can give you a shot real quick. That'll fix everything. You may be with me. I think they'll dispose of his carcass. And about $35, that vet will take care of the whole thing. Marilyn Kimball. Sandy Schrock. Phil and Teresa Noakes. Young people, remember, we are just people. We are just like you. We happen to have a little more wisdom because we've lived longer. We've learned lessons the hard way. Got a little bit more money so we can do more things. But with that comes a lot more responsibilities. But we're just people. Just like you are. Just an older, wrinklier, worn out bodies. Here's one for you. Who's this couple? Pastor Dan and Pam Fisher right there. By the way, if anybody's wondering, that was before Pam had glasses. By the time she got glasses, they'd been married for 2 years, and she understood it was better for worse, and she was stuck. But if she could have seen, there's no way he could have landed that, I guarantee you. And who are these college kids? How do you like those shorts? Whenever I look at that picture, all I see is a 1979 Corvette. Yay, baby. And here is us today. What happened? What? 35 years of life. In between there is what happened, or more. But as we close today, recognize this. The music of our generation, young people, and the music that we all grew up with in church is just as meaningful to us as some of the more contemporary modern music is to you. And as we remember that you're integrating into our church, and we have to keep that in mind, you need to remember that this is still our church too, and keep it in mind. And that's why I started with this text. Great commandment, love one another. Be patient with each other. Be kind to each other. Basically, treat others the way that you want them to treat you. I hope that this message and what we do next week will help with the understanding of the entirety of our church body. And our church body, it doesn't matter whether we're 80 or 18. We might not like the same music. We might not understand the same music. Trust me, I look at the hairstyles today and I think, what is that? You know what? My parents, part of the greatest generation, looked at us and went, what is that? And the music of today, I mean, I guess it's headbanging music. When I hear it, I go, ah. But the kids today love it. So let's make sure we retain patience and unity of the Spirit within the body. Everybody stand real quickly. This has been a pastoral sermon. We're going to dismiss here after one stanza of invitation, but I'm going to give a very brief presentation of the gospel. We've got someone here that's visiting for the first time. Understand, we're talking about discipleship. We are Christians growing in our faith, living life together, doing everything for the glory of God. But recognize we are not born as children of God. We are born as God's creation. You are born again by faith into the family of God. And very quickly, we were God's most prized creation. God created man, it says, in His image and in His likeness. And His intent was to fellowship with man. He was to be our God. We were to be His people. And God certainly had demonstrated His love for man in many, many ways in Eden. But how can man possibly demonstrate his love for God? Well, Jesus tells us, obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And God gave Adam. Adam wasn't created as a robot. He wasn't fixed. He had to do what God told him to do. Adam had free will. And Adam had one choice. And even in that one choice, Adam decided to do what he wanted to do rather than what God wanted him to do. And that's where we saw sin introduced to the world. Every one of us, if you trace our lineage back far enough, we all wind up at Eden. Adam and Eve is where it all started. And because Adam and Eve were sinners, we all have inherited that sin nature. We aren't just sinners by nature, though. We all choose to sin every day. Maybe because it's within our nature. Nevertheless, we do. In fact, the Bible says that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. The Bible also says there's a penalty for that. There's a punishment that fits the crime. That is death. And death means separation. We define it, we think of when the soul leaves the body, a spiritual death. Yes, that is death. But separation is what death is. And we are spiritually dead, as Isaiah attested to, because we are separated from God because of our sins. And if you die separated from God, you'll spend eternity separated from God. But Romans 5:8 kicks in with a very important verse. But God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God stepped into His creation as one of us. God fulfilled the law perfectly. And because He is God, His bank account is big enough to cover the entirety of His creation, all of us. His grace is sufficient. If every person that ever lived accepted Christ, then there's enough salvation for everyone. And I'll tell you what, one of the things that were important is that we know that the penalty was paid in full, because the wages of sin is death, but Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. The sin had been paid. The chains of death could not hold Him. And because He lives, we know He's the Lord. And because He lives, we too can live forever. You've heard the wedding idiom that's used repeatedly through Scripture. Jesus calls Himself the bridegroom. We, as a body, collectively, are the bride. Jesus marries the bride. Who's in the bride? Whosoever will may come. But just as Jesus said, I do, 2,000 years ago, when He willingly went to the cross, every one of us have to have a Thomas moment and say, I do to Him, when we fall on our knees and cry out, my Lord and my God. You all understand the importance of a wedding. Two individuals come in here, and based upon what they profess, their relationship is forever changed. And their responsibility changes as well. Likewise, Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago. Have you said, I do to Him? Changing your relationship and changing your responsibility.